Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word by your Spirit, that we might see and serve and love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. I thank God for the ability to communicate instantly with people at the other end of the building, other parts of the city, and the other side of the world. I love the fact that the days are gone when we had to find a pen and notepaper, write carefully, fold the paper, find an envelope, go and put a stamp on it and pop it in the mailbox. But such rich privilege doesn't come without responsibility. There was something about the old school way of doing things that slowed everything down. Having to write the words by hand on a page was often a restraining influence. The sheer time taken meant that even as you walked to the post box, there was time to reflect and perhaps to tear up what you'd written. But now, imagine for a second that something has made you angry, frustrated you, or upset you. In a fit of hurt, rage, pique, or malice, you start to thump out a cathartic and less than godly response on your keyboard. Or your thumbs move in a frenzy of uncontrolled angst as you let the person know exactly what you think of them. And before you've time to think, let alone regret, you've hit send or post or chat or whatever. See, this is why there are messages that I don't send without showing Fiona. This is why in college it's a routine thing for me to ask Andrew or Andrew to ask me to read a message before we send. Sometimes we just need to calm down, take a step back and reflect. It's why it's very rarely a good idea to respond to anything emotive or complex late at night. Sleeping on something gives us the chance to pull our heads in or calm down, and it often takes the heat out of it. None of which happened before Lamentations was written. See, the thing I love about Lamentations is it's so gut-wrenchingly, heart-on-the-sleeve-ishly, unpolitically correctly raw. This is in-the-heat-of-the-moment response. This is the email you really wanted to send or felt like sending. See, if Jeremiah is the product of considered theological reflection on the events leading up to, during, and in the immediate aftermath of the Babylonian invasion, Lamentations is the real-time, uncensored, uncut footage. That's what makes Lamentations so emotive, so authentic, and so deeply disconcerting. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember chapter 1 is an acrostic poem about sin. Chapter 2 is a similar one about the wrath of God poured out on his people. Today we come to chapter 3. 22 stanzas, 3 lines in each, and the first 3 lines all start with Aleph, Hebrew letter A. The next 3 all with B, and so on. This is the center and the high point of the book. And what we need to know before we start is that after Lady Zion says her piece in the first 2 chapters, the personification of the city that's been destroyed, she then falls silent, and now the writer himself steps into the spotlight. Who is he? As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and I think we'll see even more clearly this morning, both the language and theology of these chapters are so close to that of Jeremiah, I think it's almost certainly Jeremiah. If you're interested in the other 9 possible suggestions that have been made over the years, I'll gladly give you the page number in Robin Parry's commentary. But whether it's Jeremiah or not, the way in which this man responds to the spiritual tsunami of the Babylonian invasion does 2 things. It actually models for us what living for God in a broken world actually looks like. And it points us dramatically to the future work of the Lord Jesus. So let me just point out 4 features of kind of authentic biblical spirituality, the gospel-shaped life, if I can use an anachronistic term, which are front and center in this chapter and will help us walk through the poem. See, reading this poem encourages us first to be real. You'll see that in the first 18 verses. Just look with me at how it opens. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Now, the word for man here isn't the usual word for male of the species. It's the word geber, which usually has the connotation of a strong man, a valiant man. The poet says, this is me talking now, the strong man. The most natural way of reading the text is simply that the writer is well known to his readers. He can introduce himself without even using his name. You know, it's kind of widely recognized that you've reached the ranks of superstardom, you know, when you can just use one name, you know, Beyonce or, you know, Prince. This guy's got beyond that. He doesn't even need to use a name. He just says, I am the man. Now, he's the man who suffered and survived. So suddenly it doesn't sound quite so glamorous for him. Everyone knows that he is the one who's been knocked down but keeps getting up. Everyone knows that this man has been rebuked, mocked, attacked, undone, and yet he carries on undaunted. If it's not Jeremiah, it's someone just like him. For like Jeremiah, he holds nothing back when it comes to describing what he has gone through. Now, the language of the first six verses suggests that this is a reversal of Psalm 23. This valiant man has come up against a savage shepherd who, rather than protecting him, has driven him into the darkness, verse 2. Rather than leading him to lush pastures, this shepherd has, verse 4, made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation, rather than goodness and mercy following him all the days of his life. This shepherd doesn't walk with us through the valley of deep darkness. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Nothing that this poet has faced so far in his difficult life has come close to this, and he's only getting started. Verses 7 to 9, the savage shepherd turns into a callous captor. The divine jailer has, in the words of verse 7, actually walled me about so that I can't escape. The one thing I really, really hate is being shut up in very small spaces. But God himself has actually bricked him in. On top of that, he's made his chains heavy at the end of verse 7. Though I call and cry for help, God shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. Not only does God not respond to his cries for help, which even in itself is shocking, he's actually opposing him. And the poet calls it for what it is. Whatever else is going on here, please do hear that Jeremiah calls it as he sees it. There's a basic honesty in which he speaks. And that only comes where there's real relationship. I mean, honestly, who are the people in your life that you can be really honest with? Who gets the pre-processed, unedited version of who you are and how you're feeling? It's only those who love you. It's the people who love us that get the worst of us. And in a deeply profound way, the fact that this chapter and this book is in the Bible is a testimony to the fact that our God is a deeply relational God. A covenant God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And of course, for those of us who've been united to Christ by faith, that is more and more true as the Bible goes on. Paul's words in Galatians 4:6 are true of us. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That God actually enables us to speak to him in a way that a child speaks to their parent. Which, as those of you who are parents know, is not uniformly respectful. Or perhaps that's just our house, you know. You see, the freedom we have in Christ, the intimate relationship that we enjoy with God through the Spirit, enables us not to pretend, but to be real, even in those moments when our prayers are not a carefully sanitized expression of our systematic theology. Like when we think God is actually hunting us. Verses 10 and 11, Jeremiah describes God as a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding who tore me to pieces. Verses 12 to 13, we read them together at the start. They're horrible. God is an enemy archer who has lined him up in his sights. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. Did you wince when you read that? If you didn't, you don't value your kidneys enough, no? See, the effect of all this, verse 14, I've become the laughingstock of all my people, the object of their taunts all day long. God's treatment of him has filled him with bitterness. He has been made to drink his fill of wormwood. That's the bitterest of herbs. Verse 16, the strong man bites the dust. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. He's had enough. Verse 18, so I say, my endurance has perished, so is my hope from Yahweh. Now, there's more to come in this chapter, but it's worth stopping here and reflecting on why all this space is given to the poet's angst. It's striking that even though he describes God in pretty unflattering and even ill-considered terms, he doesn't actually rage against God. Nor does he falsely accuse the Almighty of anything. He's convinced that God's in control. He knows that God is responsible for the disaster that has befallen him and his people. He doesn't question that ultimately God is the only one who can bring any relief to this mess. So what does he do? Well, he speaks out of the honest pain of faith. There's no pretense. This is no pious act. He's not even trying to speak with theological correctness in a kind of fake it till you make it kind of way. He just calls it the way he sees it. He knows that his perspective is limited, but he's not afraid to speak out of his pain, even his despair, to the God whom he knows has the power and wisdom and ultimately even the willingness to act in mercy and do something about it. He speaks out of the honest pain of faith. That's why I want to encourage you this morning to be real. Whether you realize it or not, we're all under a lot of pressure to pretend. After all, you are QTC students. We are QTC staff. We're supposed to know stuff, to be mature, cut above the average Christian. And the temptation is to start to act like that. And sorry to break this to you, but this pressure will get worse rather than better. When you finish up at college and either return to the kind of role in the local church that you've had alongside your job, or you step into a new ministry role, or you just take your place kind of in the chair in the back row as someone who has, you know, been theologically trained. Over time, the pressure on you to act in the way that other people think you should and the way that you think yourself will just increase. Becomes easier and easier to think that, you know, because we're on display and because we're leaders and because we've been to college, well, we need to put on a good show for the troops. Even when the wheels are falling off. Even when the church we're part of appears to be going backwards. Even when we're dying on the inside. The writer of Lamentations doesn't seem to have fallen for that particular lie of the devil. Instead, he's relentlessly honest. And that's what God invites us to be. Our Father has drawn us into a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. He made us, he knows us, he loves us. So let's be honest with him, because that's the oxygen for any relationship. Being real rather than pretending. And if we can't be real with God, how are we going to be real with anyone? Robert Murray McShane, a remarkable young Scottish minister of the 19th century who died aged 29, but managed to leave a great legacy and a lot of quotations behind him, said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more." Honesty with God is the only sensible option, and yet one which is surprisingly hard to maintain. We are such fools that we think we can talk God into believing what we'd love to believe about ourselves. So be honest. How real are you being with God just now? when you prayed this morning, if you prayed, were you actually honest with yourself and then with God as you did so? See, the glorious thing is that because of the Lord Jesus, we know that there is nothing we can say to God that will shock him or take him by surprise, nor persuade him to drop us. Part of the reason why Lamentations is in the Bible is to make sure we get that. So let's be real. And then from verses 19 to 39, let's pursue God himself. If you don't know yet, and you really should, the new series of Australian Survivor has hit Channel 10. The show has everything. This year, one of the contestants is Susie Moroney, apparently Australia's best known marathon swimmer. Although I'm not convinced that's a hotly contested title. But you've got to give this woman credit. She's the youngest and fastest Australian to swim the English Channel. She has swum from Cuba to the US and from Cuba to Mexico. Although why you'd want to remains a question in my mind. But anyway, she was asked what she brings to Survivor. She simply said, to win this game, you need to learn how to suffer. You also need to get past day 5, but that's an unnecessary spoiler, so I won't say any more. No. But we all do need to learn to suffer well. And that's what verses 19 to 39 are all about. Picking up where the previous stanza left off, verse 19 should probably be translated, to remember my afflictions and my wanderings is wormwood and the gall. Thinking about what I've gone through and what I'm going through is horrible. He says, remembering, my soul remembers and is bowed down within me, which leads to the dramatic transition of verse 21. This I cause to return to my heart, and therefore I have hope. Now, we've waited a long time in Lamentations for the first shaft of light. Finally, the poet says something positive. In the midst of the darkness, at last, he has hope. And it's this hope, it's the fact that God himself is waiting for him on the other side of suffering that enables him to suffer well. John Piper, in his remarkable book, Future Grace, takes us right to the heart of what God does by allowing us to suffer. Piper writes, God so values our wholehearted faith in future grace, that's our hope, that he will graciously take away everything else in the world that we may be tempted to rely on, even life itself. He allows us to suffer because he wants us to be able to say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what God has been doing in this poet and in this people. Stripping everything away from him and them so that their only hope is in God alone. So that they pursue God. Which finally brings us to 3:22 to 24. Now these are the best known words in Lamentations. In fact, they're just about the only words from the book that have made it into most Christians' vocabulary, largely because of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a fine hymn, although I have to say that there's no hint that the powerful words of these verses are amplified by the fact that in Lamentations they're embedded in almost 5 chapters of hopelessness. But finally, 3:22 to 24, our poet addresses God directly for the first time. His words are inspired by the ultimate covenant word in Exodus 34, where the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. Now, even back on Mount Sinai, Yahweh himself had said that being his covenant people would involve both salvation and judgment. And in Lamentations, that accursed covenantal suffering has been front and center all the way through the book until now. So finally, Jeremiah says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Literally, new things for mornings. Great is your faithfulness. I think that's one of the most comforting statements in the whole Bible. When we wake up, we thank God himself poised by our bedside to help us in a myriad of ways we don't deserve. Now, I've got to say, I'm not the best when I'm woken unexpectedly. Anything happens during the night with our kids now, they do go to Fiona's side because they say that whatever scary thing has happened, waking me and having me go, blah, is actually worse than the original fate, you know? But the picture here is of waking up with a gentle touch and a reassuring voice and the glorious realization that what was threatening us as we fell asleep has now evaporated in the face of the comforting presence of God himself. And verse 24 backs that up by taking us to the heart of Old Testament spirituality. The Lord, Yahweh, is my portion, says my soul, therefore I'll hope in him. The word portion there usually refers to the bit of the land that you got. But the land isn't our security. Our family's not our security. God himself is. That's why our greatest need is always to pursue God. I don't know if you realize it, but there are very definitely trends in the way in which we talk about our relationship with God. They come out in book titles and conference themes and the tone and language of the songs that we sing. It's interesting, I've noticed recently, it's quite a while since I've sung or read much about kind of longing to know God. It's as if some of the heat and urgency has gone out of our discipleship. Now, of course, there were other glaring deficiencies in the church back in the day. But when I was a student and kind of starting off as a pastor, the staple diet was books like books called Knowing God, The Pursuit of God, The Knowledge of God, Desiring God. You know, we sang Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, break me, mold me, melt me, fill me. Even shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Now, please don't mishear me. I don't really want to sing Shine, Jesus, Shine ever again, okay? But Lamentations does remind us that our relationship with God isn't completely lived out with God in the library, but in the mess of life, in the push and pull of our will and personality and emotions, and that when everything else is stripped away, we are here to know and enjoy and delight in and honor and pursue God. For God is our portion. And as the next stanza in verses 25 to 27 reminds us, this God is good and is to be pursued. Now, in the face of it, 3 verse 25 is hard to swallow. The poet has been stung, shut in, savaged, shot with arrows, and then had one poked in his kidney and twisted around. But he can still say, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Because he's actually convinced that knowing God is the best thing there is. It's why he can say it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh, even though he's saying it in the middle of a war zone. It's why he can say it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now, he's not excluding anyone here. It's equally good for young women to bear this yoke of suffering. Because the hard stuff drives us to pursue the one who really matters. It's not that suffering is fun, but he says if you have to learn hard lessons to drive you to God himself, well, there's no better time than the present. There is, it seems, for the poet, a time to yell and a time to calm down and shut up as well, according to verses 28 to 31. When suffering comes, we need to think and be ready to humble ourselves so that in our suffering we might pursue God. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. 28. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Why put up with all that? Because God is good, because God is just, because God is sovereign. 3:31 to 34 brings us to the halfway point of the book. Robin Parry writes this, right at the literal center of the book is an appreciation of the being of God himself as the ground of hope. In other words, we get right to the eye of the storm of Lamentations and we discover that God is good. God has rejected his people as an act of judgment, but not for good. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. He's caused pain and sadness, but it's not the end of the story because he's a loving God. 32, though he caused grief, he'll have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he doesn't afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Parry again says this is theology proper. An appreciation of who God is in his very being. God gets no pleasure from inflicting pain on people. His judgments are not the way he wants to relate to humanity, but are his response to human sin. Punishment is an alien work of God given reluctantly and after numerous warnings. In his innermost self, God is full of loving kindness and mercy, and that's how he wants to relate to humans. Consequently, affliction is temporary and is followed by mercy. That's why we should pursue God through suffering, because he's good. And because of that, we know that he's just. The language of 3:34 to 36 deliberately keeps us waiting for answers. It forces us to slow down and think. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth? To deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High? To subvert a man in his lawsuit? Surely the Lord sees all this. Yeah, he's got it covered. And he's in control. Just look with me, verses 37 to 39. Who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Even at the level of justice, we have nothing to complain about if we get what's coming to us. But add to that the fact that the God of justice is a good and sovereign God who works through suffering to draw us to seek him above all things, and we see grace. See, Lamentations is a call to pursue God himself even through suffering. That was true for Jeremiah. How much more so for us who've seen God suffer for us and the Lord Jesus himself? So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So be real. Pursue God himself, and really briefly, two more. Push on to repentance, 3:40 to 51. At this point in the poem, Jeremiah calls on his brothers and sisters to think, examine themselves, and come home to God. Let's test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let's lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven, for we've transgressed and rebelled, yet you haven't forgiven. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that this section of the poem, which runs through to verse 51, is designed not simply to call people to repent, but to trace out the fact that repentance does not come easily to people like you and me, or Jeremiah or the Judahites. Even though in verse 40, Jeremiah says, come on, everybody, let's return to God. Repentance is rarely that simple. There's a very big difference between saying sorry and repentance. There's a very big difference in admitting that we've done the wrong thing and repentance. There's a very big difference between feeling bad about doing the wrong thing and repentance. Repentance is a multi-step process, which according to the Westminster Confession happens when we grieve for and hate our sins, turn from them all unto God, and purpose to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. To repent is to admit the fact that we've sinned, realize how awful our sin is, break with our sin, run to God, and commit to live for him and with him. Now, I don't know about you, but I would much rather just say sorry and forget about the whole thing. But that's not repentance. Being really sorry takes hard work. It often involves one step forward and two steps back as it gradually dawns on us bit by bit what we're like, what we've done, and what we need to do to get us to the point where we're really sorry. So Jeremiah calls the nation to stand with him in repentance as the smell of smoke still hangs in the air from the burning of Jerusalem. But they're just coming to terms with what's happened. Verse 43, you've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All true, but not exactly a sign that they've reached the end of themselves just yet. In fact, it sounds just a little bit like they're blaming God for their predicament. You ever made an apology where you kind of blame the other person for making you do it, even as you say, I'm really sorry? But is always the giveaway. Similarly, in verses 46 to 48 and 49 to 51, the devastation and despair are front and center, but there's no repentance. Tears are sometimes tears of repentance, but sometimes they're just tears. Verse 46, all our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Verse 48, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Then picking up language from Jeremiah 14, my eyes will flow without ceasing until Yahweh looks down from heaven and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. He's feeling the pain. But feeling the pain isn't the end of the journey, it's just the start. And the logic of this chapter and the whole book is that we need to push through all the way to real repentance. See, if we're to learn what God has to teach us, if we're to grow through suffering, whether self-inflicted, inflicted by others, or that which just comes because of the brokenness of our world, we need to push beyond an admission of guilt and beyond sorrow for guilt to the rejection of evil, recommitment to obedience, and a glad return to God himself, who is reconciling all things to himself through the Lord Jesus. If you want a New Testament warrant for that, just turn to James 4. James talks about this process. So just listen to the way he piles up verbs. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So let's not be satisfied to shallow responses to sin. Push through to the real repentance which the gospel itself frees us to embrace. And really, really, really briefly, put your hope in God alone. Verses 52 to 66. There's another abrupt change of tone. Jeremiah's focusing on his actual flesh and blood Babylonian-speaking attackers who hunt him like a bird, fling him alive in a pit and throw stones at him or on him. And verse 54, as the water closed over my head, he said, another day, another wet. No, he said, I am lost. This time, however, the poet looks back to a day when verse 55, he called from the depths of the pit and God did answer. Verse 57, you came near when I called on you. You said, don't fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. And on the basis of God's past mercy, he cries to God again on his own behalf, behalf of the city and behalf of the people of God. Verse 59, you've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You've heard their taunts, verse 61. Verse 64, you'll repay them according to the work of your hands. You'll give them dullness of heart. You'll pursue them and destroy. Even in the face of destruction, even in the experience of abandonment, hope can only be found in one place, the God who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the maker of heaven and earth. Lamentations is a sweeping, stunning poem that gives us so much more than a great promise to remember when we get up when it's still dark and we've been having a bad week. This chapter forces us to face reality. It drives us to pursue God himself. It urges us to press on to real repentance in Christ. And it hammers home that real hope is only found in calling out to God in Christ. But there is one last thing I need to say before I stop. This poem is the work of one who simply introduces himself to us as the man. Remember how it opens? I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. The man in the poem suffers with his people, stands with his people, speaks for his people. But there's one thing he actually can't do. He can't suffer for his people. He can't take their place. All he can do is cry out to God with them. But as we watch and listen to this strong man, our minds are thrown forward to another man who lived and died and rose again and rules for us and has rescued us. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" I don't often quote Cardinal John Henry Newman, the founder of the Oxford movement and the father of Anglo-Catholicism, but his old hymn, "Praise to the Holiest in the Height," expresses this beautifully, and with this we stop. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became one of us and stood in for us and rules for us, that we see most clearly of all that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning, that great is the Lord's faithfulness. What else is there for us to say? But the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would so fill our vision, our hearts, our minds, that you would so master our wills, that we would treasure you and pursue you above all things in the power of your Spirit. Amen.